Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. As we pick up there this morning in our series through the Gospel of John itself, in verse 43, as we do so, we have this glorious privilege of continuing in this glorious Gospel, if I may be repetitive. As you turn in your Bibles this morning, if I could take one more point of personal privilege, I try to be a good steward of God's time, but I'd be remiss. But to thank you for allowing me to have some time off this past week, for Cindy and I to get away together, and I'm always thankful to have Luke and Rikera here. You heard them sing, but thankful to have Luke and know that I can leave him here to take care of things as he handled Wednesday night on our behalf and the duties during the week, and I appreciate that. My wife and I had the opportunity to commemorate our wedding anniversary, to give thanks for it, and I realized that what a precious thing God's grace is, for He graciously caused my wife to know that she was to be my mate, and graciously strengthened and enabled her to put up with me for 31 years now. And we talked about it, and she says she's not going to stop here. She's going to continue on. And for that, I am truly thankful for, and recognize that God's grace is truly at work still. So I thank you for having a few days to remember that and express my thankfulness to her and to the Lord for it. Amen. We have several people out of town this weekend, as I understand it, and we wish them God's grace on their journey as well, as He has given them the opportunity to be away, and we look forward to them being back with us in worship together in service to our Lord. Looking to our text this morning, when last we spoke here of John chapter 4, we were concluding the events surrounding our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman, most notably referred to as the woman at the well because of the geographic location here of which she and Jesus had this exchange. As we concluded that story, we were witness to a magnificent event of God's sovereign grace in salvation. The idea that He could take a conversation with a woman at the well and turn it into an evangelistic cause here, an event, whatever term you like to apply to it, it was a magnificent occasion. For in fact, she would not only be confronted in her sin and transformed in her life, she would bear witness to the city that she lived in, a woman who otherwise would have never spoken out, knowing her place as one who is shunned in her community by virtue of her own personal history. Now we find her to be the one who calls out to come see Jesus. And it is in that moment that the city is compelled from this unlikely source to come out of town to Christ. In the conclusion of that story, Christ spends a couple of days there with them, teaching and sharing with them and establishing the foundation of belief and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a magnificent thing, and it is incredibly ironic based on where we turn our attention to now. For we look now in the continuation of the story in John chapter 4 for where the Lord turns His attention geographically and spiritually. Because in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, the Word of God says, "Now after the 2 days He departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and implored Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to Him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, it is an impressive moment to say the least, but there is much to be considered here with what's transpiring in these verses. In verse 43, John reminds us that it is after 2 days that he departed from the Samaritans and his intention was to go to Galilee. But in verse 44, John gives us some perspective on this because he includes, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So we have here the intention of Christ in his journey, in these early days of his ministry. And by the way, we find that the Lord is, in a sense, circling back somewhat as we find him in Cana of Galilee, where we remember he turned the water into wine at that wedding celebration. And so we're reminded here with regard to his ministry here and what's to be accomplished during these days that John records, the early days of his ministry. So in doing so, we find him heading, it says, to Galilee, but making a stop in Cana. So when he says he's heading to Galilee, and then John says, repeats that proverb about not being welcome in his own country, one would have to think of Nazareth here for a moment. Because we already know in the Gospel of John that one of the men called to follow him asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? We know that this is the town that Mary hails from, and still to this day is a memorial and a marker, a landmark, if you will, of Israel with regard to his family's designation to Nazareth. We understand, of course, that Jesus knew full well of what his reception would be when he arrived in Nazareth. It is recorded for us, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it describes how Jesus is being received to a degree in Galilee, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it'll also tell us that as he comes into Nazareth itself, as he had been welcomed to do in all other cities, that he comes into the synagogue and he reads from God's Word and he begins to teach. Now this is where the problem occurs. Because in fact, the people who are sitting there in the synagogue, at first they're hearing what he's saying, and it appears that he's speaking clearly. In fact, we know as a pattern, how many times did the Jews, as the Scripture described them, marvel? Not only at the knowledge of his teaching, but in fact the authority with which he taught. And so Jesus is doing the exact same thing, but they're beginning to think in themselves, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? And then, of all things, as he begins to read and to share with them that prophetic scripture of the coming of Christ himself, and the speaking of the events that would transpire, and he takes it as it applies to him, by the end of his sermon, by the end of his teaching, the Bible says that all those in the synagogue are angry. They're ticked off. They're not just giving him bad reviews on Google. They jump up and they snatch him and they take him out to a cliff that, by the way, I've had the privilege of physically seeing. This place, as it is designated as the spot where they would have taken Christ and with the intent of throwing him off. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. So when Christ speaks of the idea of knowing, even now as he is going back to his hometown, recognizing the reception that he is anticipating, this gives us, as John writes, an incredible foundation here to understand of what's going to transpire in the next few verses. Thus, the title that we gave you this morning with regard to this sermon is Jesus Responding to Unbelief. Because in fact, what we're going to find here this morning is that those people that he spoke of in his hometown are just one group of people that you and I can designate as unbelievers. They are ones that we recognize easily because they are the ones who are absolutely rejecting the very idea of Christ. They're angry, they're violent, they're militant. They are because they have already had a preconceived notion of who Jesus is as the son of a carpenter in Nazareth. And for him to propose himself to be the Messiah is not seen as the fulfillment of God's Word, but an insult to them to imagine that Jesus is setting Himself up to be better than they are. Why else is there a designation of saying, hey, He's Joseph's son? Is that representative of all unbelief? No, but it is an example of all unbelief. Is the idea of seeking in your mind and your heart to discredit that which is a representation of God, that which is in the authority of God itself, based on one classic sinful problem that is present in all unbelief before God does something about it? And that is, no matter what term you give to God, your heart's desire is to be a God yourself. We see that in Genesis from the very beginning of the exchange between the serpent and Adam and Eve. He is selling what? He is selling an equality with God. He is suggesting to them that God has left something out, that God has created them. He's put them in this paradise, but that sneaky God has left something out. You can be equal with God. This appeals to the sinful pride in all of us, and therefore the idea of calling someone to subjection, let alone the carpenter's son that came out of Nazareth, presenting himself in any potential as the spiritual leader, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, how dare you? Let us form a committee and we'll come up with a much better candidate. Amen? I speak of committees because we Baptists love them. So if we understand this, that we can come up with a greater answer, then we realize at the very root of their problem. But there's more people to be found here. Because in 43 through 45, Jesus speaks of this inevitable encounter that is to come in Nazareth. However, in the meantime, He shows up in the town where He turned the water into wine. This, of course, by virtue of these two occasions, we almost are destined to give some kind of comparison. If we remember the story of the wedding, then we understand what a beautiful story it is that when Jesus has intervened, even into our most joyous occasions, that He makes certain of our joy and our fulfillment. But also, Jesus is to be present in our sorrow and our pain as well. We see Him both ends of the spectrum represented in the story that is before us now. However, as we come into verse 46... this occasion of Jesus arriving in town, there is something that is misleading that Jesus will shed light. It says that when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Ah. So now we find a group that we come to see are not rejecting Jesus. Nobody wants to throw Him off a cliff. In fact, they're excited that Jesus has come to town because they have not only heard of Him, but they've seen some of the things that He's done. They give remarks of being there at the feast. So they're there. They are, in effect, in their mind, receiving Christ, but in reality, they are not at all. The Bible says and reveals to us that these people are not coming to have life. They are instead coming to have a change in lifestyle. They are not coming as worshipers. They are coming merely as admirers. They are coming as consumers. The implication is clear here. Even as we are introduced to the nobleman in verse 46... it says, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, I just read to you from the New King James. It says, you people. In the King James, it says, ye. In the English Standard Version, it simply says, you. The reason why it has been added here in italics, it's not because it's part of the inspired word, but it gives context to what's being said. If we do not understand this, we would believe, likely, at first glance, that Jesus is condemning the nobleman and telling him that that's the only reason why he showed up. But instead, we need to understand that Jesus is addressing the entire crowd. He is, in effect, saying, "You people." So he makes this designation that those who have shown up not for spiritual and godly reasons, but in fact for worldly reasons. In fact, I would suggest self-serving worldly reasons. As I was contemplating this passage of Scripture, it drew me into the circumstances in which we live today. Simply a parallel, a repetition, a vicious cycle, both in the religious and the non-religious world as we see surrounding us. That we find this occasion here of those who out and out have expressed a desire to have nothing to do with God. Some will even claim that there is no God and reject it out of hand. Then there are those who will cling and will clamor after a God based on what that God can do for them. We find circumstances today, sadly enough, that people will come to church, people will get involved in church activities and want to do things, and they may be very honorable things, but sadly enough to find out in time that there's not a genuine belief here, there's not a genuine conversion to Christ, but instead a desire to live a better life. To somehow believe if one does well, then one will be well. If one does well, then God somehow is contractually obligated to bless and make things better for our lives, and we're doing better things for other people. But we must understand that Christ has made it clear that He desires those not seeking a lifestyle, but those who understand and are seeking life. And the ones who seek life are those who have to understand that they're dead. Who tells them they're dead? This is the act and the work of God. One writer put it this way: Jesus is not interested in satisfying crowds who want to be entertained. He is interested in sinners who realize their need and are prepared to take Him at His word. Well, that works out. Because among the group by those who were found in Nazareth who would in great haste and fury and wrath kill Jesus, among those who are drawn to Him because they love to see Him do another sign and wonder, to heal someone, to present wine from water maybe, to bring forward a buffet table. Now those may be silly examples, but they are those that appeal to the fleshly need, to the fleshly desire. Listen, folks, I do not say that as a measure of great criticism and condemnation. It is every one of us, if not for the love, mercy, and grace of our Heavenly Father. I look today and I see the masses that are clamoring to come into this country. My heart breaks, as I'm sure yours does, as we see the multitudes of people that are risking everything, that are sending their children, even without them, that are paying thousands of dollars to get over into the border of this country. Now here we are getting disgusted with what we've got here, and they're clamoring to have what we have here. Don't you find that a little ironic? But what are they seeking? For some, they are seeking what they think is a better life. But I'm sad to say, at best, it is a better lifestyle. Life is found in our Heavenly Father and in Him alone. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it is Christ who said that I came that they would have life and life more abundantly. Understanding that difference is very hard to navigate at times. It's easy for us to say it for these people coming over because we're not the ones starving where they're coming from. It's easy for us to say it as we complain about our democratically elected government while they're trying to get over here, trying to escape a dictator, a despot. My friend, this is not an illustration about immigration. This is a recognition at the heart of man. The heart of man, that even on his day when he's desiring, when he's suffering, when he's seeking something that is better, outside of God's divine intervention, he'll never know that there is no life except in Christ. Otherwise, he is doomed to unbelief. And unbelief, no matter the lifestyle, will bring you somewhere that you absolutely deserve, but you would never want to go. How do we avoid this? The Bible says beautifully that we are saved by grace. As we walk through the steps of this nobleman and his son, may we take a moment to consider that grace that God saves us with. We often define, and rightfully so, that grace is God's unmerited favor. However, are we doing a disservice? Are we half defining it for a moment? True, it is God's unmerited favor. But it is also important to understand that it's God's unmerited favor given to us when we deserve just the opposite. God's not giving us grace to us as neutral people that are not too bad and they're not too good. No. The Bible says that we are sinful wretches. That we are absolutely worthless. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote once, when we deserve nothing but punishment and hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the fruit of our own sowing, when we were nothing but the children of wrath, God, because of His eternal and everlasting love and according to His knowledge and wisdom, looked upon us with the eye of favor so that now we are peculiarly under His grace. I love that last line. We are peculiarly under His grace. I know how we use that word, and that's why I find it amusing. It is absolutely peculiar that God would apply His grace to me. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." When we return to our text here this morning in John chapter 4, we find a man who is desperate. We find a man who is humbled and is being humbled. And thus we see some fertile ground here that God has prepared for His Son to reap this salvation. It will happen in the act of sovereign grace in the healing of this nobleman's son. After Jesus made that reproach upon the group, the nobleman said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The nobleman is undeterred. His desire, of course, is the physical deliverance of his son. We understand that. But we also know that God's going to give him desperately what he needs, far more than what he asks for. For the nobleman at this point does not understand fully what it means to believe, but he will. The nobleman's son, we must understand, is being delivered physically and spiritually, by the way, by an act of God's grace. How do we understand this? We understand this by reminding ourselves that on this occasion, the man who has been chosen, the nobleman and his son out of this entire group, one cannot imagine for a moment that the nobleman is being bestowed God's grace because somehow he has deserved it. We know that Christ is certainly not interested in any payment. He has no use for it. How is it that this one is to be saved and delivered? It is indeed by God's grace. We are reminded, by the way, that it is God's sovereign grace. How do we know that? Because the nobleman, in his weakness, in his infantile belief, is saying to Christ, understandably, "Please come with me. Please come with me, or my son dies." He fails to even begin to contemplate and understand the sovereignty of God. Because we're reminded what Christ's response is. He says, "Go your way, your son lives." Go your way, your son lives. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, we read this as part of the passage here, even as we began this sermon series in the Gospel of John. In fact, we can back up to verse 30 and be reminded. As John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." What the nobleman is being introduced to here in the midst of this crowd, and we have no idea how many others come to realize this, is that the healing of this nobleman's son is to serve no greater purpose than to usher in the understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing in Him brings life. Not believing in what He can do, but believing Him. How do we see the beginning of that evidence, of that proof? It begins with the idea that He tells the nobleman, "Go your way, your son lives." The nobleman cannot even begin to contemplate what that statement means at this point, and yet the nobleman obeys. How much he obeys is incredible. But the effect here is amazing, because the grace that God is bestowing on these two people, and in turn the very household of this man, is not simply something that is unmerited, but it is the absolute opposite of what they should receive, what they should know. Because the effect of this grace is going to conquer death, that's for certain. We understand that. But it's also going to conquer sin, which makes death so awful. Ephesians again, chapter 2. If I may begin reading in verse 1, where Paul writes, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He goes on to say, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I want you to notice verse 3. Verse 3 speaks of the idea of a consumer. No matter his attention that he gives to church, no matter his attention he gives to a Christian quote-unquote lifestyle, the description is made of someone who determines happiness, who determines satisfaction, and without any other explanation, in a self-serving way. But then verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So we find this mingling here of the physical death and the spiritual death. One being far greater than the other, and to be delivered from physical death is one thing, but it pales in comparison. For what this family is going to be given by God through His Son Jesus Christ is something that will change them for all eternity. The nobleman is being ushered into it, not because it is his idea, but because it is God's will. We see a humility in him. We see a determination in him. As others have cried out to God or cried out to Christ, we see him doing the exact same thing. It is a Father's love. We all recognize it. We all can appreciate it. That he has humiliated himself. He has put himself on the ground, literally, compared to the stature that his life would have normally in the world. None of that matters to him at this moment. He has been rebuked as a part of the crowd. He doesn't care. He says, "Lord, please. Is it the measure of this man's humility? Is this the saving faith?" Let's talk about saving faith for a moment. If we look back to our text here, there are some things, some attributes of this man's behavior that clearly bring recognition to us about a saving faith. The first thing we find that is obviously at work here with regard to salvation often is that a saving faith seeks Christ. And you say, "Now wait a minute. I thought God came calling for us." You're absolutely right. Stick with me for a moment. But a saving faith is one who comes to Christ, who seeks Christ, seeking salvation, seeking deliverance. We see that in the nobleman because for what little he knows, he is convinced that the only source of hope that he has, the only help that can save his son now, and in truth, what he doesn't fully understand is save his entire household, is Christ. There is something else that is present here, and that is a faith. A saving faith is a faith that believes Christ's word. May I take us back to verse 50? Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word, and Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, I want you now to look again at verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. A faith that believes Christ's word. Martin Luther stated once, quote, "In faith, one must look to nothing but the word of God. Whoever permits anything else to be pictured in his eyes is already lost. Faith clings to the naked and pure word, neither to its works nor to its merits." Have you noticed something in our story? Jesus told the man to go his way, your son lives. It is not until the next day, as he is now heading home, that he comes across his servants who tell him that his son lives. Do you not think it's odd that the nobleman didn't run home? I mean, in my heart and my mind, not having been there, being the armchair quarterback that I am, being the one who can sit on the sidelines and presume as to what I would have done if I had been there, I would have jumped on a donkey. I would have hijacked a camel. I would have gotten a ride in a caravan. I would have shot myself back home to see if my son was living. The implication here is that this man, once told by the Lord that his son lives, was very much at peace in his heart and believed what the Lord had promised him. I wasn't there, but I can only speculate and picture the servants come to him and tell him that he lives, and he says, "Can you tell me what time things turned around?" "My Lord, it was the seventh hour," which was 1 o'clock, by the way. 1 o'clock in the afternoon. One would suggest he might have had time. He might have been willing to risk it to get home. But he didn't. The man, of course, accurately perceived that the time in which his son made the turn was the exact time that the Lord told him that he lives. I can't imagine some kind of comfort and peace in one's heart that the Lord can tell a man who desperately pleaded with him for his son, "It's finished. It's done. Go your way. He lives." We want the new birth. We want the new birth. We want the born again experience to be one that happens in a millisecond, that happens in a moment. But the glorious transformation that takes place in the heart of a believer is most beautifully displayed in this moment. This man has come in desperation to our Heavenly Father. He knows what he knows. What he knows is that he feels the only hope for his son is found in Christ. He has no idea what Christ has in store for him. Christ then transforms this life and the life of his entire household. For the Bible says here in his response, he comes back and says, "The father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed in his whole household." Now you say, "Well, now wait a minute. Does it not imply that he believes because of the timing of the..." No, if he hadn't believed yesterday before they told him, would his actions not have been incredibly different? There is a witness on display even now that God, through the measure of His grace, has given him the faith to believe and to trust. Because you must understand, this faith that we speak of, this saving faith, we need to recognize a very important principle about this. It is not the faith itself that saves. It is Christ who saves. It is, in fact, not a matter of trusting our belief, but instead trusting the one in whom we believe. The man was at peace because, incredibly so, he trusted the word of Christ that his son would live. His question about the timing was simply an affirmation of the glorious miracle of what Christ had done in his home and in his life. You don't seek affirmation? I do. This man was laying claim to a promise given to him by Christ, and he rejoiced in the affirmation of it, being absolute and to the glory of God. How is it that Christ deals with unbelief? We have been introduced to three groups of people here. Two that I think we easily recognize. One, that group in the hometown who would absolutely not give Christ the time of day, get angry with Him, reject Him the minute they hear the idea of Messiah. We have the other group who appear to take Him completely in, but we find out they're there for the show. They're there for the means of entertainment. They want to seek something that satisfies their desires, literally the lust of their flesh, no matter how honorable it might seem as they speak of it. Because one could argue they're seeking a better lifestyle than life itself. There is a man found in the nobleman, an official, a servant of Herod, who comes to Christ, and he comes in a measure of humility just by showing up to begin with based on his station in life, but he has no idea the humility that will be needed of him before this is over. And yet he is willing to yield it. Christ receives it because Christ has brought it to pass. That this man pleads with the Lord, and the Lord answers his plea and gives him the faith, the peace, the comfort to trust in that which the Lord has given him in its very infancy. He goes his way one day, and the next day apparently arrives in a reasonable fashion and time, seeing his trust in the Word of God to be well founded. Assurance has been given, such that now that faith that the Lord has given him is experientially growing. How do we know that? Well, can we not look at what resulted in the man's household? If indeed, as we perceive him as a nobleman, we would recognize that not only does he have a family, he has servants. It is apparent that the head of the household became the spiritual head of the household, became the spiritual leader of his family, and began to present to them the reason for the change in his heart and his life. And the Bible says that he himself believed and his whole household believed because he became a witness to that household. Can we look back for a moment at the encounter with the Samaritan woman? It would appear that these two are more alike than many of us would perceive meeting them on any given day. For when Jesus deals with her heart and her life, what is it that she desires to do? She desires to go into town and to witness. Well, she doesn't have the Roman road, so what does she have? For those of you who don't know what the Roman road is, it is select passages in the book of Romans that share with you the gospel. What does she have? Come see Jesus. Come see Jesus. I want you to know this man who's told me everything about me. Is this the Messiah? Don't you love the way she asked the question, already knowing the answer? And they come. For this man, as he leaves Christ, As his son's life is affirmed to him, what does he know? I have no clue. I have no means of understanding the depth of his theological understanding. We often say to ourselves when we get to heaven how we want to look somebody up and ask them a question. Forgive my cynicism, but I'm convinced once we get there, all questions are... Instead, what we know is that God gifted him with a measure of truth and understanding to lead in witness to his household. And you say, well, is it because of the nobleman that his household believed? No. No more so than it was because of the nobleman that he himself believed. As God the Heavenly Father through His Son Jesus Christ visited the life of the nobleman, He also visited the household of the nobleman. To say that the Son was rescued from death and given life this day is a grave understatement. The fact of the matter is, the entire household of this nobleman was saved from death and given true life. There is a lesson here for all of us to understand. We propose that idea of how the Lord responds to unbelief. Do you see yourself here? Because to examine unbelief is to examine, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, when he spoke about being dead in trespasses and sins, and he reminded us that that's what we all once were. My friend, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you know Him because He came to you, not because you came to Him. You know Him because He revealed Himself to you, not because you did a thorough investigation and dug up the truth. There is a transformation that has been made in your life of which the Scriptures describe as bringing you from death unto life. The reason why it uses that phrase is that it's intended to help us understand the spiritual condition before salvation. When it says we're dead in trespasses and sins, it means we're dead. Dead meaning in our response, dead meaning in our understanding. And then something gloriously happens when God, in a sense, turns on the light and sheds before us and exposes to us the truth, the grace that helps us begin to recognize first and foremost for the first time in our existence in some measure of reality of who God is, and in turn will expose to us who we are. Now you know that I use a phrase around here, He is God and we are not. That begins in salvation. There is no aspiration of being equal with God. He is God and we are not. The first point of bringing us to our knees is to recognize that once we understand who God is and who Christ is, we must also recognize who we are. And that means we recognize that we are sinful wretches, that we are unworthy, that there is no measure of activity, there's no heightened lifestyle that will be sufficient. And in fact, there is no hope of life to be found in lifestyle at all. Life is to be found in Christ, and we are to believe. Believe what? Believe Him. Believe Him. Believe He is Christ, and therefore rest in what He as Christ has done for us. That we could never, that we will never do for ourselves. We believe in the Christ who can simply speak to us. And we live. We believe in a Christ who can bestow upon us righteousness even though we are not righteous at all. Because He has accomplished and purchased that righteousness. How so? In our atonement. In our redemption. For that wrath, for that opposite that we deserved of God rather than His grace, Christ has taken that on our behalf. He has suffered it. He has died as a perfect, sinless sacrifice for sinful people. This is what the nobleman is coming to understand and will grow in his understanding of, he and his household. I pray that that is a truth that you and I understand today. I pray that it's not because of some event that we can recall. Listen, I grew up as a young boy in a church called Harmony Grove Baptist Church, not the one in Union City, folks. I grew up in Paulding County, long way away from here. And I understand and I know that that night it became so crystal clear to me, more than ever before, of who God is and who I was. I didn't know enough theology to fill a thimble. Thus we understand the grace of God. For He saved us. We are born again into what is true life. And then we go about the business of being equipped, grown, matured. My friend, being born again is not a moment, it is an eternity. New life in Christ does not come with the repetition of a prayer, with the standing before a group of people, with the getting wet in water. The transformation of a life comes from that which transpires inside the heart and the man and the mind of everyone whom God brings from death unto life. It is a journey. It is a walk. It is a labor. It is a love. I pray you know that truth today. I pray you know it objectively by what God has done in your heart and your life. I pray you know it experientially by trusting in God's Word and seeing how God has provided and blessed you as you have sought to be obedient. The idea of being able to go your way and having peace in your heart, trusting in the fact that if Christ says your son is okay, your son is okay. Even as I say that, I sense my own weakness and know that that requires a cup full of God's grace, maybe a bucket. And yet, the Bible describes His capacity of grace to be beyond our ability to measure. So if you think that it requires more, God's got it. May we know it. May we embrace it. May we rejoice in it. Stand with me if you would. As Luke comes forward, leads us in our song of commitment this morning. It is my prayer that you know Christ as Lord and Savior today. If you do not, then it is my prayer that God will mercifully save you as He has saved me and many others who would testify of the same today. Not because you are less or better, more, none of those things. I pray that you would simply be a recipient of God's love, mercy, and grace, as I know I have been, and others like me, not worthy. And yet, made to be the beloved, made to be called the children of God, to be a part of His kingdom. What a glorious truth. For those of you who would testify of the same, I pray this morning that you and I would be resolved, would be renewed in our understanding of this glorious truth, and that we will endeavor every day of our life to live in the peace and the joy of it, in the strength of it, in the courage of it, as we sing.